Well, we're going to read this evening from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, please. Philippians, chapter 3. I've got the sound turned on tonight. That's good. Philippians is one of those rich books in so many ways, but I think perhaps the greatest or most well-known portion is the one that our brother Craig talked about this afternoon, the earlier session, the great mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about the cross as being the means to a life, an eternal life of purpose, of significance, of meaning, and we've at least indicated that meaning involves our priesthood and our ministry of spiritual gift and our general ministry and so on, and yet we've acknowledged that it's not something that we're capable of in and of ourselves. And the questions always remain, how can I enhance this? Well, the answer is, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to draw some parallels from chapter 3 to chapter 2. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And I think that this is certainly in the spirit of what our brother said this morning about, do we have to say something new? He says, this is not new. He's repeating the same things, but it's profitable. And hopefully it's not tedious to them. And so he begins verse 2, "Beware, beware, beware." Three times he gives caution and warning, beware. He's speaking of those who declared a certain kind of spiritual prominence, of spiritual authority and superiority. And in verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We have emphasized that about the flesh this weekend, and he gave three cautions: beware, 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 dogs, workers, evil workers, the mutilation. Now he gives three references to confidence. No confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, and the I there is emphatic. And he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And Paul is going to give us his fleshly credentials. He gives quite an impressive list here. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Are you prepared for this? Blameless. Blameless. And Paul is speaking with full understanding of what he's saying. He's saying, this is who I was. This is who I am, naturally speaking. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Who do you think is higher? Who do you think is more perfect? Who do you think is more glorious? Being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and being found in appearance as a man. And we have God, and we have Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisee, blameless, absolutely confident in his superiority, and arrogant to the point of feeling that he was doing God's work in persecuting the church. What a shock he got when he met the Lord Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Here's God and here's Paul. But he took the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. Who was superior? Paul would have no hesitation in telling you he was superior. Though they both be man, yet Paul thought he had something to boast of there in his flesh. But watch this. Verse 7, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Tremendous change has taken place in Paul. And I should have added that when the Lord Jesus became man, and they were on that equal level of humanity, so to speak, and Paul thinks so greatly, you know the passage, we had it this morning, the Lord Jesus then, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself. And then Paul knew he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified on the center cross such that he was the focus of all iniquity, and these transgressors, these murderers, these men who were despised in the eyes of all other men, looked down on Jesus and mocked him and blasphemed him. If Paul ever had a doubt about who was superior, himself or Christ, when it came to the cross, all that doubt was erased. Paul knew that he was superior to the Lord Jesus. Blameless, according to the law. But then one day, he met the Lord. And everything changed. What things were gained to me. You understand this. I understand this. We live on this earth. We live human lives. We understand all about self-righteousness. We understand all about self-benefit and self-profit. And there's not one of us, naturally speaking, that seeks to humble ourselves unless our humbling of ourselves serves some selfish end to our own profit. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He lost a lot of years, so to speak. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It was not just that his former life was profitless, that it was of no real benefit. There was positive loss, and in fact, it was filthy. Now, this is a man who, according to the law, was blameless. This is a man who had all the credentials of birth, child of God by birth as they would have thought. Zealous for God. So zealous that he would persecute these fanatic Christians, these false teachers and false prophets, and he would honor his God, and he would stand up for his God, and his obedience to the law and his zeal for God was a matter of his heart, as he would say. It was zeal. It was not just a grit your teeth and bear it. It was not just this was my upbringing. His whole person was poured into this kind of a life, and now he says it was positive loss, and in fact it was absolute filth. Count them as rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. There's the great Apostle Paul who wrote that great letter to the Romans, you know, in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We need to listen to that, you know, because so often in Christian teaching, we say we're not under law, we're under grace, but we always turn it back to some legal standard. And it's not just, they say, we're not justified by the law. Why? Because we couldn't keep it. Paul says, I was blameless. Blameless, according to the law. I kept it. Kept it zealously, fervently, enthusiastically. And he says, I want to tell you, no flesh is justified by the law. And then in the very next verse, he goes on to make a remarkable statement. He says, but now the righteousness of God, which is apart from law. A righteousness that has no connection with law whatever. Not a produced righteousness. God's righteousness is not the result of obeying the law, of doing this or of not doing that. His righteousness is inherent in his character, and he says it's apart from law. And then the next verse after that says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. A righteousness, a justification that we receive the moment we receive Christ by faith as our Savior. And he says here, he happily turned away from his self-righteousness, from his legal religion, from his inherited religion, even though it be the religion of God in the Old Testament. He would not have his own righteousness. He would have that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you can see the beginnings of that mind of Christ in him. Now, the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. There was no lack in him. Paul would have said there was no lack in himself, but of course, he didn't understand. There was a veil on his heart. There was a veil on his mind, as we read earlier. And he was wrong. And he acknowledges that here. But the Lord Jesus, there was nothing wrong with him. And yet, he didn't keep his deity in his back pocket as his ace in the hole, so to speak, to pull out when things got going tough. He lived his earthly life as a man, not denying his deity, not denying it for a moment, but he lived as a man. He died as a man in utter dependence upon God, his Father. Father, he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Here's Paul boasting, proud, and his credentials are real and they are legitimate. We can't compare Paul's newfound humility. We cannot compare his newfound lack of confidence in his own righteousness with that of the Lord Jesus. But we can see the mind of Christ in him, can't we? And so he cries out in verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. Let me ask you a question. How do you know somebody? Maybe the person that you came here with today. Do you know them? Of course I know them. We came here together. But how'd you know them? Bumped into one another in the street one day and exchanged names and said, now I know you? It's not really knowing a person, is it? You had to spend some time with them. You had to share some experiences with them. I knew my wife for 2 years before we got married. I knew her. She's the same person that I knew so many years ago. I got to tell you, I know her a whole lot better today. And maybe more importantly, she knows me a whole lot better today. And the miracle is she's still with me. You get to know people by sharing experiences with them, by talking with them, by doing with them, understanding where they're coming from and how does this work out in practice and so on. Oh, he says that I may know him. Did Paul not know the Lord? Of course he knew the Lord. He was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Met him on the road to Damascus. But even here, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, he still wants to know him more and more intimately. And how can we know him more intimately? Well, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We know him better by knowing the power of the resurrection. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, I believe it was chapter 1, around verse 14, he prays for them that God would grant them a spirit of knowledge and revelation. No, wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord, that's it. That he might know three things. And the third of the three things was, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he goes on to describe that power as the power of God in his resurrection. And for this, you have to go to the cross. This is Easter. This is Passover for a Jew. And you go to the cross and you see a man humiliated, shamed, ridiculed, blasphemed, rejected with despite and dishonor, and yet he cries out on that cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And so truly does himself bear our sins in his own body that he becomes forsaken by God. Did not spare his own son. We read, I believe it was yesterday, when he came into this world, he came in saying, Lo, I come, it is written of me in the volume of the book to do your will, O God. He struggled through Gethsemane's garden and all that was involved in that. Not my will, but yours be done. And here he is on the cross. And for no other reason than doing his Father's will, we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't sound very powerful, does it? That doesn't sound like a majestic display of omnipotence and almightiness. But even in God-forsakenness, he owned him as his own. My God. My God. How quickly do we become offended when God doesn't play to our tune? But our Lord Jesus is my God. And he drew near to the very God that had forsaken him, or at least that he experienced what amounts to forsakenness. I don't pretend to understand that whole situation there. There was not one heartbeat in all that time on the cross where he ever did less than perfectly obey his Father, where he ever did less than perfectly love his Father, where he ever did less than perfectly love you and me unto the saving of our lost souls. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And in that state, I can't think of a more abject, undesirable state from the point of view of man. He had endured it all. It is finished. Bowed his head. Said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even though there was no demonstrable reason for it, he still trusted his Father as a human being. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Breathed out his last, and he died. Does that sound powerful? I don't think so. But death couldn't hold him. Thank God our sin couldn't hold him. And with a powerful declaration, Romans chapter 1 and verse, I think 4 or 5 says, with a powerful declaration, God acknowledged him as his own son, how by raising him from the dead, and all that is the final and the invincible power that we know and experience as human beings in this lost and dying world melts into nothingness. Everything that man would look to as inevitable, and all the reason for us to accumulate unto ourselves, to serve ourselves, to glorify ourselves, to justify ourselves on this earth, all of that melts into insignificance. Here is the great power of his resurrection. He was not misguided. in trusting his Father. He was not misguided in loving his Father. He was not misguided in loving you and me to the point of bearing our sins on that cross. And he rose from the dead never to die again. The world had never seen such a great power. There at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that wonderful? There on the Mount of Transfiguration, yesterday we started, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But what a powerful declaration was made on that Easter Sunday when God raised him from the dead. Paul says that I might know him, and that means to know the power of his resurrection, eternal life. Well, you understand the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And hopefully you're here as one who has received him, who has that eternal life. I profess to be such a believer, and I believe he has given me eternal life. And interestingly, in recent years, I find myself saying to my wife, you know, we're getting older. Maybe it's time to let the young guys do more and sort of sit back and my wife has a whole lot more sense than me. But I was actually getting to think that one time. And I had the privilege of attending a memorial service. Some of you will have known Dr. Ed Harlow, great man of God in my estimation. I love that man. He was a missionary in Africa. He was one of the founders of Emmaus Bible School in the U.S. Got that up and running. Spent a lot of time doing that. When it was up and running, he said, "You guys take that over. I've got other work to do." He started Everyday Publications, if you're familiar with their publication. He not only started the organization of it, he developed the simplified form of English that it used for people for whom English is a second language. And that didn't mean using simple words. He uses normal words, but there's a whole, I don't know what it is, the technique of it that did not exist until Dr. Harlow invented that, so to speak. And there's Everyday Publication. And then he started the Missionary Telephone News. This was back before the modern conveniences, you know, and you could dial a number and listen, and you got all the latest news from the mission fields if you're interested in missions. And he died at 94 years of age, or almost 94, I've forgotten which. And at 94 years of age, Dr. Ed Harlow was still initiating new long-term projects. Death didn't mean a thing to him. I would never want to stand in the way of a young person being active. Not at all. But I tell you what, the Lord spoke to me through his memorial and just reminded me that doesn't mean I've got to give up. Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Ed Harlow stepped from missionary to Bible school founder to Everyday Publication, Missionary News, whatever else, and one day he stepped into the presence of God and he's still serving him. The resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, remember, this is Paul, the Pharisee. This is Paul, the self-righteous. He has met the Lord. He has no doubt now as to where true righteousness lies, to what true life is all about. And he wants to know him better. And he deliberately and knowingly cries out for fellowship. Not a potluck dinner. I like potlucks. I like just about any kind of food. Very easy to feed. But the fellowship he was looking for was fellowship with his sufferings. I'm sure that you've read your New Testament and you know some of the sufferings, that the physical sufferings that Paul endured. And I'm willing to guess that probably all of us here, or maybe there's the odd exception, but probably all of us have never suffered anything like that. Different times, different circumstances. But then the physical sufferings were not the extent of the Lord's sufferings. Where was it? He was in the form of God, but he took upon him the form of a servant, a slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And though he went about doing good. That's my favorite description of the Lord, is found in Acts 10. Yet they said, crucify him. And not just at the end of his life. Right at the start of his ministry, public ministry, they attempted to kill him. Despised and rejected of men. Oh, I'd like to be known as a great Bible teacher. I'd love to be known as a great missionary. I guess I'd love to be known as a great almost anything, just so long as it's great. But to be despised and rejected, that's at least something of his sufferings, isn't it? What about him standing on the hill looking over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together unto me as a hen gathers her chicks. And the sufferings of a broken heart, because he loves them so much and he knows what their future is going to be and he knows why he's come, and still they reject him and still they are blinded. The veil is on their mind and their heart. Do we ever suffer over our neighbors who are lost? Does it ever break our hearts that we live in a world who so lightly disposes of the Lord Jesus? Do we do that enough that we would actually go to our neighbor knowing that they're going to snicker at us? And share the Lord with them. I mentioned earlier we've done a little bit of door knocking around Burlington and other places, and one of the things that hinders an awful lot of Christians from knocking on doors is they're afraid somebody will laugh at them. I have to tell you, if that's the worst thing that you ever suffer, you haven't suffered anything, you know? Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a fellowship here whereby we share his spirit. And that was a spirit that would bear our sins in his own body on the cross. Are we prepared to do that? Or is it that as soon as somebody offends us, we say, oh, well, that's enough of that. Write that guy off. Let's get on to better prospects, you know. We have a world dying around us, and the Lord Jesus bore their sins, and though perhaps the majority of them, I don't know what the numbers will be, may go to a lost eternity, he bore their sins. That's the mind of Christ. Paul is taking up his mind. He is wanting to fellowship with the Lord and know that mind. We can read these things. We can read these things. We can do the study. We can learn the doctrines. We are not lacking in that sense. We can repeat the words, but that doesn't mean we know a thing about them. In order to have that mind, we need to participate in it. And that's what Paul is crying out for here. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. And notice that conformed. The central part of that word is form. He was in the form of God. But he took the form of a slave. Same word. This is the mind of Christ being conformed to his death. That's the cross, with all its shame, with all its humiliation. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is the one who teaches us about the resurrection of the dead. Paul is the one who applies that in our lives, who tells us we have been crucified with Christ, died with Christ, been buried with Christ, raised from the dead unto life in Christ, raised up far above, and so on and so on. He's not suggesting here that he does not have resurrection life, but that I might attain to it, that I might live as one who is risen from the dead. No fear of death. I mean, there is a healthy fear. You don't want to step out in the middle of a busy street and get killed. That's not a wise thing. But Paul would not make any decision in his spiritual life based on the fear of death. Oh, I could never go to the mission field. You know there's snakes there. The worst snakes, of course, are the human ones, but nevertheless, I might get sick. My life might end prematurely. And so often we discount, I mean, I just use the mission field, it doesn't have to be the mission field. So often we discount options that we're exploring. Perhaps, is this the Lord's will for my life? Is this what he would have me to do at this particular moment? And we easily discount it on the basis of a perceived threat to our personal being. That is not attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That does not give us license to be foolish and to run off and put ourselves in jeopardy as if to prove our faith That's nonsense. We're talking about the mind of Christ, knowing Him. Because if you think like the Lord Jesus, if you see your life and your circumstances and your world the way He sees it, then you will respond as He does. You will live as He does. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Oh, wait a minute. By one offering He has perfected forever. Paul taught that. Well, no, that was Hebrews. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I think Paul was perfectly aware of that. In Christ, our Heavenly Father sees us just as perfect as His Son. He has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Paul says, I am being sanctified. I have not already attained. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. That's the basic premise of these messages that I've been bringing to you. By means of the cross, we have a purposeful and meaningful life. And that life is something that the Lord has taken hold of us for. And He says, brethren, and you've got to like that, He's an apostle, but He was no clergyman. He didn't look down on anybody else. He says, brethren, we're all the same. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think I can say without contradiction, there are people here this evening who need to let go of the past, forgetting that which is behind. You can't change the past. The law will keep you looking back to the past. It will continually remind you. Remember, a continual reminder of sins. But thank God, we read, God will remember our sins no more. You cannot change the past. The law will keep you looking back at the past, and the result of that will be guilt. And guilt will bring with it regret. And together, guilt and regret will eat you up from the inside out and spit you out as an empty shell of a person. It will leave you so weak and helpless that you are impotent for anything spiritual because you're constantly looking back to the past. And I'm not making that up. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But if instead of looking back to the past, you look off unto the Lord Jesus, or in the words of our verse here, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Oh, He knows all about our sin. The difference is when we look unto Jesus, we don't come up with guilt for past sins. We come up with the conviction of sin. And with the conviction of sin comes the opportunity for repentance. And with repentance comes restoration and power and spiritual vigor and spiritual vitality. You need to give up the past. You need to look on to the things that are coming. forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called us in His Son because of the cross, because of His death and resurrection, and through that death and resurrection He has given us a life of meaning and purpose. We have a calling, and that calling is takes us to a goal, and there is a prize at the end of that goal. I don't pretend to understand all that. Understand the basic concept. Paul's confidence had been all in his flesh. But now he says, no confidence in the flesh. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. But he says, it's loss. It's dung. It's refuse, filth. And he turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, a high calling, a life of meaning and purpose and significance. That doesn't mean we all head off to the mission field. It doesn't mean we all become preachers. That may not be your gift. It's probably not your gift. Thank the Lord. If we were all preachers, guess what? The body would just be one big mouth. And who likes a big mouth? You know? Your mission field most likely is your employment, the people you work with. Your mission field most likely is your neighbors. The message is the same. Your ministry is your gift and your royal priesthood. But in order to do that, we really need the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he goes on, therefore, as let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Well, he's changing us one day at a time. And maybe you don't see something quite the way it's been expressed here, but that's all right. You start where you are and move on. Paul's confident that God would show it to them at the appropriate time and appropriate circumstances. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Here it comes, let us be of the same mind. Same mind. And I'm going to end here. Just one more thought. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. I like that. Paul says, I'm an example for you. Follow my example. Why? Because he was a great apostle? No. In fact, he says, you've got a lot of examples, as many as are mature. And he says, note those who so walk according to this pattern. Paul was no clergyman. He was no superior Christian that stood head and shoulders above any other believer. He was a brother in the Lord, and he faced exactly the same trials as we all do. But I'm sure we all give thanks for him and his writings that the Spirit of God inspired and so on. And we don't have time to go on. You can read it yourself. The enemies of the cross, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Oh, it's a great chapter. Somehow the clock always speeds up when you're preaching. Father, we thank you for your Son. We know this Father, from your word, and we've been taught this, but how shall we understand that God in the form of God should take the form of a servant and then humble himself to that lowest point where the whole world would scorn him and look down upon him? And then to read, let this mind be in you. Oh, Father, grant us grace that we need. We desire to honor you. We desire to lift up your Son. We desire to please you. And it's just not in us naturally. Grant us the grace that we need, Father, to this end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.